This message is the fourth message in Bishop Howe's series on the Ten Commandments. It is entitled, Keep the Sabbath Holy.
Lord, take our minds and think through them. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may remember that Jesus was asked by a certain lawyer to identify which was the greatest or the most important of the commandments. If you read the passage closely, you'll see that it was a trick question, as was so often the case. It was an attempt to trap Jesus. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about which parts of the Old Testament were really authoritative. And the lawyer, by asking that question, hoped to pitch Jesus into the middle of the battle. If he answers one way, he'll have the Pharisees angry. If he answers the other way, he'll have the Sadducees angry at him. And I'm sure you remember that he gave a twofold answer to the question and surprised everyone. He said, number one, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart and soul and mind. And he said, this is the first and great commandment. And number two, there's a second one like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he added, on these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets. You may or may not realize that Jesus was actually quoting from two different parts of the Old Testament, and thereby avoiding the trap altogether. The first part was from the Shema, the closest thing that ancient Israel had to a creed. It never really had a creed, but this came as close to it as anything. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and strength. The Jews were commanded to teach that obligation on every possible occasion. It comes in Deuteronomy 6. Listen to what is said. These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It was very, very important. The Jews were to instruct their children to repeat it, to inculcate it. So it's not surprising that Jesus picked that and said it was the first and the greatest of all the commandments. But then he said there is a second like unto it. And there he quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, where there's listed a whole series of things in the negative. Things that you must not do to your neighbor. You shall not steal or deal falsely or lie to or oppress or rob or curse or do injustice to or slander or hate or take vengeance against or bear a grudge toward your neighbor. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This too, he said, is a great responsibility, and it is like unto the first one in nature. I wonder if you realize that in addition to quoting from those two different passages, Jesus was also doing something else at the same time. He was actually summarizing the two great subsections of the Ten Commandments. If you go into a synagogue almost anywhere in the world, somewhere, you will probably find on a wall someplace a replica of the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And they'll have on them the Ten Commandments in Hebrew letters, only not nice and neatly five and five as we would probably put them, but four on one tablet and six on the other. And the reason for that is very simple. The first four commandments have to do altogether with our relationship with God. Have no other gods, make no graven images, don't take my name in vain, and honor me in a special way on the Sabbath day. That's the first tablet. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. The latter six have to do with our relationships with each other. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. And so when Jesus was asked which is the greatest commandment of all, he was actually summarizing these two tablets. The first tablet, love God. Second tablet, love neighbor. If you really love God, you won't want to have any other gods. You won't need to make graven images. You won't want to take his name in vain. If you really love your neighbor, you're not going to want to steal and lie and cheat and kill him. The summary of the law. St. Augustine said, if you really understand what's going on, you can even take it one step further. What is your total responsibility to God and neighbor? Love God and do as you please. Do you get it? If you really love God, if you really know what that means, you're not going to want to hate your neighbor who's made in God's image. It's kind of like buttoning a shirt. You get the top button wrong and they'll all be wrong. You get it right, and they'll all be in place. I'd like you to turn with me in the Book of Common Prayer to page 350. And while you're doing that, let me just make this comment. The problem, I believe, begins when people think that by keeping the commandments, they will be right with God. That is to totally misunderstand what's happening. In fact, it's just the other way around. If you are right with God, you will keep the commandments almost effortlessly. It's not so much a prescription for what we should be doing as it is a description of what we will be doing when we're right with God. Do you follow what I just said? You might think of a marriage. A marriage is not primarily a matter of slavishly obeying all the little rules and regulations. Now, husbands, be sure to take out the trash. Don't leave your newspaper all over the living room. Wives, stop hanging your pantyhose over the bathroom mirror and squeezing the tube of toothpaste right in the middle. You could obey all those rules and still have a rotten marriage. On the other hand, if you have a good marriage, you're going to want to express your love for your partner in all of those little ways of consideration. Do you see, someone standing outside the marriage might look at it and say, well, that's just a bunch of rules. The lovers themselves would see it very differently. Page 350 of the Book of Common Prayer. If you get nothing else out of this series, please get this. God didn't give us the commandments in order to tell us what we must do in order to get right with Him. He gave us the commandments in order to tell us what we've already done wrong and need to be forgiven for. Here I am thinking my relationship with God is just fine, thank you very much. And He says, you want to know what it really would look like to be right with God? And He spells out the Ten Commandments. Notice the response to each one. It isn't, wow, thank you, Lord, I never thought of that. I really appreciate the good advice. It's, amen. Lord, have mercy. See, I haven't been doing that. Not adequately, not fully. Amen. That's what a relationship with God is supposed to look like. Lord, have mercy. God gives the Ten Commandments in order to convict me that I have fallen short, that I desperately need a Savior. I run to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. Praise God, He gives me that forgiveness, and not only that, He gives me a brand new heart. He puts His Holy Spirit inside me. I become a new creature, and like that butterfly who finds he can soar, I begin to discover myself doing things that previously were absolutely impossible. If you view the commandments as some sort of a ladder to get to God, they will only be negative, restrictive, awful rules and regulations. But when you begin to understand that your relationship to God is a gift of His love, you don't have to do anything and you can't do anything to earn it. But you receive it joyfully, you find that those commandments begin to be written on your inner self, on your heart. John Wesley said, "I don't do good deeds in order to get to heaven. But because by God's grace I am going to heaven, I do good deeds." One thing you've got to say about the ancient Jews, they were thorough. If they were going to miss the point, they wouldn't just barely miss it. They would miss it by light years. God says no graven images, and they completely obliterate all graphic arts for over two millennia. God says, "Don't take my name in vain," and they get so uptight about even possibly doing that that they refuse to pronounce His name altogether. God says, "Keep holy the Sabbath day. Do no work upon it." And the Jews set about compiling a list of every possible sort of activity that could be considered work and punishing anybody who engaged in it. By the time of Jesus, there were literally 1,521 specific things you could not do on the Sabbath day, including rescuing a drowning man. If picking an apple could be considered work, then you mustn't do it on the Sabbath, even if you were doing it for fun. If making a fire is work, then you mustn't do it on the Sabbath, even to toast marshmallows. Some of you may have visited the Holy Land and observed an interesting thing. As soon as the Sabbath begins, in all of the five-star hotels in Jerusalem, the elevators go on automatic. Do you know why? Because pressing the button is making an electrical connection which causes a spark, and that is literally making a fire, and making a fire is doing work, and you mustn't do that on the Sabbath. So all the elevators go on automatic and stop at each floor, and you get so frustrated waiting for it to come that you end up climbing up 18 flights with your luggage in order to avoid doing any work. It wasn't only the Jews, of course. In Puritan New England, keeping the Sabbath was the epitome of Christianity. It involved 3 2-hour sessions every Sunday, sitting silently on hard, cold wooden benches without any heat in the winter, any sign of losing interest in the sermon, and one of the ushers would come and bang you on the head with a long pole. You wondered what the bishop's crozier was for. And if you failed to show up on a Sunday morning for any reason less than being on your deathbed, you could count on spending the afternoon in the stocks. Do you know there's a record of a fellow in Scotland getting arrested for smiling on the Sabbath? "Thou shalt keep holy the Sabbath day," which means thou shalt not have any fun on it. Take another look at the Bible. Take a good hard look at Jesus' view of the Sabbath, and it'll just about destroy the whole puritanical, negativistic, anti-fun, down-in-the-mouth, sober-sided view of the Sabbath. Did you ever notice how many of Jesus' miracles were done on the Sabbath? I mean, it's almost like he saved them up. Yeah, I mean, why couldn't he heal the guy on Tuesday? All right, Tuesday's a good day. How about Thursday? No, he saved him for the Sabbath. He seemed to delight in doing that sort of thing, which the Jews' understanding, or should I say, misunderstanding of the Sabbath forbade. And at one point he justified healing a man on the Sabbath by saying, my Father is working and I am working. This is the sort of thing my Father delights to do on the Sabbath. You know what the fourth commandment actually says? It says you ought to take a day off once a week. That's what it says. You ought to take a day off once a week to relax. And Scripture has the outrageous idea that if you ever really get to know God, the most fun thing of all would be to relax with Him and enjoy Him. Martha, Martha, you are so distracted with much serving. Mary has chosen the best part, to sit at my feet and enjoy me. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, said Jesus. Sabbath was made for us. It was God's gift to us. Some of the early Christians went so overboard in enjoying the Sabbath that Paul had to warn them against getting drunk at the Eucharist. The Roman government was convinced that the Christians were perpetrating obscene orgies because they were so obviously enjoying their worship. They hadn't learned how to be properly Episcopal yet. Properly. I was in Canterbury Cathedral 11 years ago for a great international conference. The Archbishop of Canterbury was there. 31 bishops from around the world. The preacher that evening was Bishop Festo Kivenjeri, one of the exiled bishops from Uganda under Idi Amin. It was a powerful, powerful evening. And there was, on that particular evening, in addition to the mighty organ in Canterbury Cathedral, there was a little singing group over on the side that led some praise music during the communion. And at the end of the service, the Archbishop got up and all the bishops got up to exit out. The whole congregation stood, as we would do, to honor our fathers in God. And as they were beginning to move, the little singing group over here swung up a tune. I will sing a song unto the Lord. And everything stopped. Next thing I noticed, the bishops were kind of swaying with the music. Next thing I noticed was 31 bishops and the archbishop had taken hands with each other and formed a circle around the high altar in Canterbury Cathedral, and they were dancing. And I said, this is all wrong. And then the whole congregation came to their feet and were dancing to the praise of Jesus in Canterbury Cathedral. I said, these are Episcopalians. What's going on? I was horrified. Until the thought struck me, what if Jesus himself were to walk in here tonight? Would we sit on our hands? Would we give our proper liturgical responses? Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Or would we be standing and shouting and cheering and clapping and praising the living Lord in our midst? We do that at a football game and they call us fans. You do it for Jesus and you are a fanatic. I found myself drawn into that exuberant praise. You see, the Lord was in our midst, and we knew it. Love God and do as you please. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity appears at first a rigid guard of ethical abnegations, but once inside that inhuman guard, you will find life dancing like children and drinking wine like men. Keep holy the Sabbath day by discovering that God intended for it to be the greatest party of all. Amen.